Right, as I said earlier, we are currently in chapter 9, and we are in the 10th installment of chapter 9. It is a very lengthy chapter, and so we are in part 10 of that chapter. We have covered already Roman numeral 1, the narrative genre of the Old Testament. We have covered Roman numeral 2, the law portion or the law genre of the Old Testament, and poetry. We talked a little bit about poetry last week, and let me just recap some of that information. We talked about prayers in the Old Testament. We said that prayers basically are divided into two groups, complaints and or three groups, complaints, imprecatory, and dirges. We talked about songs in the Old Testament, and there are three types of songs that we can find in the Old Testament: thanksgiving songs, praise songs, or what we would call the hymns of the Psalms, and then love songs as well that are found there in our Bibles as well. We talked about liturgies. Liturgies basically are a call and response format in the Bible, where you'll have a person will grant a call, and then there will be a response from the people. We talked about wisdom psalms. We mentioned last week that there's a bit of a controversy on that one, because it's difficult to pinpoint a good outline for what would categorize a psalm as a wisdom psalm. But generally we found that if that psalm has a didactic intention to it, it's intended to teach, then it's most likely a wisdom psalm. And we gave, for an example, Psalm 1 of itself. Psalm 1 is a perfect example of a wisdom psalm, where it describes for us the way of wisdom, the way of the righteous man, the way of the unrighteous man. We talked about principles of interpretation of poetry. There are 8 of those, so I don't want to go over all of those again tonight. But if you want to recap that, you can get a copy of last week's lesson and find that. That brought us last week to prophecy, Roman numeral 4. And we said that there are various types of prophecies. We said, number one, there's a prophecy of disaster. A prophecy of disaster, basically this is the most common prophecy in the Bible, at least in the Old Testament. The most common type of prophecy in the Old Testament is a prophecy of disaster. It has a certain structure to it. It is an announcement by the prophet of some kind of imminent or future disaster. It's either to an individual or it's to a group. It has a structure to it. It has 3 basic elements. There are other elements. We went over those last week. I won't repeat it this week. But the 3 basic items and structures in a prophecy of disaster is, one, there's an indication of the situation. It will express the problem, what's going on in that message. Number 2, there will be a messenger formula. You'll have a line that will say something like, "Thus says the Lord." So there's this messenger of God that is giving this prophecy. And then number 3, there will be the prediction of disaster. And it will put forward in detail a prediction of whatever disaster is going to come. Could be pestilence, could be the sword, could be exile, could be captivity. But it will describe in detail what that is. And we gave an example in 2 Kings 1 last week. There's also number 2, the prophecy of salvation. So as you might imagine, it's like a prophecy of disaster, but turned on its head. It's just the other way around. The prophets announce a restoration of individuals, a restoration of the nation, as it were. And so that is a positive counterpoint to the prophecy of disaster. The example we gave was Jeremiah 28, when Jeremiah, even in his prophecy of so much of lamenting in that prophecy, he declares that the Lord has broken the yoke of Babylon. And he says, within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house. So you have this prophecy that even though they would go into exile, God would bring his people back. So we have a prophecy of salvation. That brings us to new material tonight. And that is letter B, what the writers of our textbook are calling a woe speech. Let me put that up there for us. a woe speech. And as you might imagine, this is a prophecy. It's an announcement of doom to whomever it is being spoken. It is usually set apart from the other speeches by the opening interjection, woe to those who, and then fill in the blank. So you'll have that word woe usually in the English language in our New Testament, in our ESVs, you'll have the word woe. It's actually a translation of the Hebrew word that's spelled in English letters would be H-O-Y and pronounced, as you might imagine, hoy. And we get that, that is translated in English as woe. And you'll usually see that preceding these prophecies and these statements. The example that I have for us tonight is found in Micah chapter 2. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 2. And we'll see an example of this. Micah chapter 2, and we're just going to look at these first five verses. In the first verse, you're going to see the declaration of the woe, as it were. Micah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness. And now, you can fill in the blank with a lot of things, because you'll see this throughout the prophets, where they will declare a woe speech. But in this case, it's woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it. Actually, this is after you have that declaration of the woe, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds, then you have an explanation of the offenses. All right? The first one you have is this basic statement in verse 1, when the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. In other words, from the moment they wake up, they are busy doing wickedness. From the moment they get out of their beds. Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them. Now you're going to get an amplification of that wickedness. Not only when the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. That's the basic statement of their wickedness. Now it's amplified and you're given a full detail of this. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So this is an amplification of that wickedness. Then you have in verse 3 that messenger formula that I told you about. Thus says the Lord. Verse 3 it says, therefore, thus says the Lord. So in this prophecy, this woe speech of prophecy, you have this amplification of their wickedness, and then you have this prediction in verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostle he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in assembly of the Lord. So you have this absolute declaration of doom in that woe speech to those individuals. All right. In a subcategory of these woe speeches, you will have various prophecies. Let me just check something here. Yeah. You'll have various prophecies, and we're going to give, there's a number of these, and I'll try to give them, and we'll just get as many as we can in tonight. But the first of these is what the writers of our textbook are calling a prophetic dirge. And I know that tonight is not going to be a happy night. But please understand that even though it may be a sad thing to think about these woes, it is a declaration of God's glory and God's power and God's sovereignty. We'll see some of this. where, you know, we are always mindful that no evil work will go unpunished. Every evil deed will be punished. In this life or in the life to come, it will be punished either by that individual, that person will suffer for eternity, or the Lord Jesus will have taken it on the cross. But every evil deed will be accounted for. And so even though we're dealing with what we would call, you know, material that might be down, as it were, please realize that this also magnifies God in His power, in His dignity, and in His justice, because He is absolutely just. So we're going to talk about a prophetic dirge. Occasionally, the prophets will recite a dirge, or what we would call a funeral lament over Israel. They addressed Israel as if the nation were a corpse, ready for burial, because of the judgment that's being brought upon them. The literary effect of this, of using a dirge, is it portrays Israel's future as something that is absolutely already accomplished. So you'll see sometimes it's, you know, you'll see this perfect tense verb that's used as if it's an accomplished thing, even though it hasn't happened yet. So you have this dirge being sung or said over God's people for their iniquity, and it's as if it's already been done. The example I want to share with you tonight is found in the prophecy of Amos. So if you would please turn to Amos, and we're going to look at chapter 5. Just a couple of pages back. Amos chapter 5. And the writers give this as an example of a prophetic dirge. Amos chapter 5, and looking at just the first three verses, Amos writes, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel." Now there's your call to hear, right? There's always this call to hear. Then you have the actual dirge itself in verse 2. "Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up." Then again, there's that messenger formula we talked about. "Thus says the Lord God." And then the prediction. Here's what's going to happen. "The city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." So those who went out either to flee or to battle, 90% of them would die. 90% of them would be gone, either by the sword, pestilence, captivity, they would be gone. 90%. Now you talk about a decimation. The decimation is when 10% are gone. This is 90% of the people. That's the funeral dirge. Israel here is pictured, and you look at verse 3, as a virgin who dies unmarried and alone, fallen, no more to rise, forsaken, alone. The dirge speaks as if this is already accomplished. It's already been done. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel. It's already been done. It's already happened. And it's a very strong literary device. It's a way to prophesy the absolute certainty of the coming disaster. And in this case, it's Israel. The second of these types of woe speech is not only just the prophetic dirge, but also the prophetic hymn, which you'll find within these prophecies as well. The prophetic hymn. The prophetic hymn. Sometimes the prophets would use a genre that's taken from the worship practices of the people of Israel. And in this case, it's a hymn. The example is right there in Amos. You're right there in Amos 5, just backwards to Amos chapter 4. And you'll see an example of that in Amos chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 11 through 13, and we will highlight verse 13 because that is where you will find the actual hymn itself. Beginning with verse 11 in Amos chapter 4, you find these words, "I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. In other words, it's like they were on fire. They were a stick in the fire, on fire, and God saved them out of that, like a firebrand just plucked out of the fire to save them. And yet, verse 11, you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's what Bible commentators call a summons to battle. It is though a king is speaking to another king and another army and saying, get ready for battle, prepare yourself to fight. And of course, they cannot fight again. They will lose. So prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Verse 13, now here is the hymn. For behold, now look at, we talked a minute ago about the glory and the majesty of God and His supreme power in this. Here it is in verse 13. For behold, He who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is His name. He is the one who does this. He is the majestic one. He is the sovereign one. Amos, in the first part of this chapter, going from verses 6 through 12, we read verses 11 and 12, but he ends this in verse 12 by declaring that Israel should prepare to meet God in judgment, that's verse 12, and due to the fact that she had not listened to the Lord's efforts to comfort her. You see that in verse 11. Now, our writers say this, and I quote them, this hymn, the hymn-like lines quoted in verse 13, give the announcement a climactic rhetorical flourish, and it paints a vivid picture of Yahweh's majesty to underscore the certainty of judgment. So even though there is judgment coming and deserved judgment, the prophet ends with this glorious flourish of this hymn, lifting up the sovereignty, the majesty, the glory, and the power of God. That's who is doing this. That is His name. There's another example of this that's given to us in our textbook, and that's found in Isaiah 12. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 12 for another example of this hymn that is placed in the middle of these prophecies that mostly are prophecies of doom. Isaiah 12. And this is, again, what we say is a prophetic hymn categorized in these woe speeches of these prophets prophesying of disaster and doom, and yet there are these hymns that are in there as well. The editors of my translation, I have the ESV translation, and the editors here have put above verse 12 this little title, the Lord is my strength and my song. So you can pretty much imagine you're going to hear a hymn. This is going to be a prophetic hymn. So it says here in these verses, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So you have in the midst of Isaiah's prophecies of all of these woes and dooms, this glorious hymn, a prophetic hymn situated right in the middle of all of those prophecies of woe. So that's a second category. A third category is what we call prophetic liturgy. Prophetic liturgy. You may remember from last week, we talked about what the liturgy would have been, what it would have looked like in Hebrew worship. And basically, it's when you have two different groups. It could be two groups of people. It could be one person calling out and another group answering back. But it's sort of a call and response, a call and response. Maybe you have been in a worship service where there has been a call and a response, where you'll have something written and it'll say the worship leader, or the person bringing forth the call, will make a statement, and then the congregation will respond in a certain way. And it goes sort of an antiphonal thing, goes back and forth. Well, that's a prophetic liturgy, and you'll see that in texts of Scripture. And the writers of our textbook and other Bible scholars suggest that what you're looking at here in these statements is one person will say one line and then another group will answer back. And it's a back and forth, sort of a call back and forth. So you have two or more speakers are participating in response to each other. And they're suggesting that Jeremiah 14 would constitute just such of one of those liturgies. So if you would please, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 14. And we will read some of this. Actually, it extends. If you will look at Jeremiah chapter 14, you will see the, I don't know if your edition of the Old Testament has it where it looks like it's poetry, and then it'll look like it's prose. It's put that way in the edition that I have, verses 1 through 10. You can see that it's poetry. And then you go to verses 11 down to verse 16, where it looks more like prose writing. And then it picks up again in verse 17 down to the end of poetry again. And so all of this, this prophetic liturgy is supposed to be constituted in all of that. We're not going to have time to read all of that tonight. I would like to at least look at the first few verses, at least verses 1 through 10, and give you an outline of what's going on in those verses. So you're going to see, the first thing you're going to see in verse 1 is the introduction. The introduction begins this way in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Beginning in verse 2, you're going to have a description of that. Right. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Well, sure, there would be this cry if there's this great drought. Verse 3, her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return to their vessels empty. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. There should have been water. There was no water. Verse 4. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fall because there is... So you have this long description in this liturgy. And the idea is that you would have calls and responses, calls and responses. When you get down to verse 7, you find the complaint. And again, as we said last week, don't think of the word complaint as a bunch of people just mumbling and grumbling and griping. There are other words for that. This is basically a plea to God for help because the situation is humanly unsolvable. And so they are crying out in their complaint. So we call it a complaint, as it were. So don't think of it as complaining. Right? So verse 7, there it is. Here it is. And this would be the people. This would be this probably the response to the call. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. So you have this introduction. You have a description of this drought, this horrible condition. You have their complaint. They're begging God. Yes, we are filled with iniquity. Yes, our iniquities testify against us. We don't deserve it. We're begging for mercy. And so they beg for mercy. Then verse 10, you have that messenger formula again. This is about the third or fourth time we've come across it. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. And now here's the message. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. And so in this case, you have this prophecy of disaster. The Lord denies Israel's request. And so this is a prophecy of disaster. And he will bring this punishment upon them. The Lord has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he will harden those whom he will harden. So the Lord denies that request. That brings us to the fourth item under the woe speech, and that is a prophetic disputation. Prophetic disputation. In a disputation, the speaker is trying to persuade his audience to accept the validity of some particular truth. Right? And it's usually done with a series of questions. This is a technique done all the time. Lawyers, right, do this, right? They ask questions. They already know the answers to those questions, right? They don't ask you a question they already know the answer to. So this is a literary device. It's a oratory device to sort of trap people. You ask questions and you get a response. Okay, now if that's true, then this. Then what about this? Then what about this? And you sort of corner them so that now they have to accept the validity of what you're trying to persuade them to believe. That's prophetic disputation. So you have these, it's usually done with a series of questions, and they're trying to persuade you of something. The example we have found, given to us by the writers of our textbook is found in Amos chapter 3. So I invite you to turn to Amos 3, and we'll see an example of prophetic disputation. Amos chapter 3. And we will pick up our reading with verse 1. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Then you have this series of questions, right? To persuade them of the truth of this, beginning in verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Well, no. They'll only if they've agreed to meet. I mean, it's a rare day when you're going to find someone, you're going to just happen to bump into someone, you're going the same way. Generally, if you're going to walk together, you have previously agreed to do so. So do two walk together unless they have agreed? Only if they've agreed. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No, he's waiting. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Well, no. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? No, it just sits there and waits when the animal comes along, then it will spring up. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Verse 7, here's your conclusion. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? Well, yeah, everyone will fear. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Absolutely. So you have this lesson in verse 8. And the lesson simply is this, that nothing happens without a cause. So this will happen because God has caused this. God will bring this about. So that is the disputation. All these questions, getting into this line, who's going to do this? God will do this. The lion has roared, who will not hear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy what God is going to do? That brings us to number 5, a prophetic lawsuit. Prophetic lawsuit. In this case, the prophet is speaking as if Israel were on trial and being accused of some kind of a crime. So what you're going to find references to trial procedures. You're going to see things like a call to plead your case. There'll be a call to you, plead your case. There's going to be an appeal to witnesses. There might be a hearing of a testimony. Things like that you would hear in a court case or if you were in a courtroom. The example that we have is found in Micah chapter 6. And we'll look there at Micah chapter 6, the first 5 verses. Micah chapter 6, and we'll look at those first 5 verses. And even the heading of my Bible, again, I have a heading in my Bible that says, referencing chapter 6, the indictment of the Lord. There's a law term being expressed there. So you're going to find these. So look for these things in Micah chapter 6, the first 5 verses. The first thing you're going to see is a call to hear. Hear what the Lord says. And then the next part of it is a summons to trial. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. And then you have, here's the reason for this call to an indictment. For the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. Then you have the Lord's testimony, beginning with a question. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Then you have the actual testimony proper from God. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So there is this, it's like a courtroom setting. They're being called to trial, and he's asking them to testify before him in that indictment. My time has expired, so we will stop there. And we will pick up the last of these few items under woe speech next week. All right. So let's ask the Lord's blessings on this lesson. Thank you, our Father, for our time together. And I pray that as we have looked at these statements, we will recognize your sovereignty, goodness, and glory, and wisdom, and righteous judgment. We pray, our Father, that you would aid us as we lift up our prayers to follow. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.